Well, friends, good evening again and a warm welcome to McLean Presbyterian. My name is James Forsyth. I'm the senior pastor here, and it's great to welcome you for this time of worship, for this habit, this healthy routine that we have of meeting together week by week to give praise to God, but also to remind ourselves of the gospel, to remind ourselves of God's love for us and the implications this love has for our lives. That's what we hope to do together now as we turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. If you are joining us for the first time tonight, we're in the middle of a series called In His Image. We've been looking at what it means to be made in the image of God and what difference that makes for our lives. And our series is getting longer week by week. We keep adding weeks to it. Tonight we're going to talk about what it means for men to be in God's good design. But as I started to prepare that sermon, I realized there were several things I wanted to say before leaping into that. And those several things ended up becoming a sermon of their own. So that's what we're going to do together tonight. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 31. So we're going to read the first verse and the last verse of Genesis chapter 1. And hopefully things will become clear as we work our way through the sermon. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Father, the gospel is full of grace and truth. And your Son, Jesus Christ, embodied grace and truth. And Father, I just pray for your help this evening, that you would guard my lips, that I would only speak words of grace and words of truth. Teach us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, week one of this series, In His Image, we spoke about the fact that humanity has inherent within us an unspeakable value, dignity, and worth. Why? Because we have been made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, God decides to make humanity in his image. And particularly that first week, we focused on how it's not just that humanity in some generic, general sense has been made in the image of God, but you have been made in the image of God. That when we speak about the glory of humanity, you're not overhearing a message that was meant for someone else. And so we've said throughout this series, whenever we look in the mirror, we're going to try think a little less about the 1,000 insecurities that we all have and try to think a little more about the fact that God has made us in his image. Then last week, we went on to say that, yes, we need to see the image of God in the mirror, but we also need to see it in our neighbor. Why? Because it's not just that you have been made in the image of God or that I have been, but that all of humanity has been made in the image of God. Everybody who ever walked upon the face of the earth and ever will walk upon the face of the earth possesses this value, dignity, and worth. And so we need to wrestle with what it means to treat all of our neighbors as image bearers. We did this by applying the image of God to 10 different areas, hoping to do two different things. First of all, we were hoping to provide some help to enable us to think biblically about these specific areas. But second and more importantly, we were looking at these specific examples to learn how the image of God should be the lens through which we view all of our lives. We were laying out a Christian ethic so that we can apply our faith to the real world in which we live, to the everyday situations in which we find ourselves. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at another biblical principle to help us do just that. And it's the principle of diversity within equality. Diversity within equality. What does that mean? It simply means that though we are all equal in the image of God, that does not mean that we are all identical. Though we are all equal, that does not mean that we are all identical. Now, this principle of diversity within equality actually comes where? From God himself. He's the God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons in the Godhead. The three are the same in substance. They are equal in power and glory. And yet they exist in this great diversity. the three persons are distinct from one another and fulfill different roles. And when this triune God, who himself exists as a diversity within great equality, decided to make humanity, he made us how? In his image. He made us to be the same way. And so we celebrate the fact that there's great diversity in humanity, of personality, of color, of culture, of all sorts of things, within a profound equality of personhood. Now, over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to try and do is apply this principle of diversity within equality to specifically to men and then to women. To men and then to women. And today, I want to give you three reasons why. Three reasons why we need to have a conversation about gender. I think looking at these reasons will give us a helpful framework for the weeks that are to come. Three reasons: confusion in the culture, confusion in the church, clarity with God. Let's look at these together. First of all, we need to have a conversation about gender because there is confusion in our culture. And what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Our culture doesn't know, and it keeps changing its mind. So is being a man about being stoic, or is it about being emotionally available? Is being a man about being strong and competitive, or is that kind of immature? Is being a man about being chivalrous and protective, or is that, you know, kind of primitive and patronizing? Is being a man about eating steak or kale, right? I know what kind of man I want to be, right? But when I listen to the culture, I'm not so sure. What is it? Let me say, our culture is sometimes good at telling us what masculinity is not. It will say, yes, reject all of those stereotypes, but it has a hard time telling us what it actually is. What does it actually mean to be a man? And things are no better for women. Here's a 2017 Pew Research Center study. They looked into the traits society most values in women. So the traits are society most values in women. Any guesses on what was number one? Physical attractiveness. Just all God's people shrugged. Okay. Number two, empathy. Three, intelligence. Four, honesty. Five, ambition. Six, hard work. Seven, financial success. Eight, competence. Nine, independence. 10, I like 10 and 11. 10, toughness. 11, politeness. 12, ability to multitask. And ladies, you're going to need that one because you're expected to do all of the rest and look fabulous while doing so. Right? Is that what it means to be a woman? Maybe it's because our culture has such a hard time with knowing what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman that some have just given up on the idea of gender altogether. Gender, they would say, it's just a social construct. It's not an objective reality, part of God's good design for us that's to be celebrated and expressed. Rather, it's just a social construct, something that our culture has put upon us. Gender, in reality, is a fluid thing, they would say, and we should live as we feel best. And so two news stories that I came across this week. First, if your 5-year-old son is drawn to feminine activities, if he prefers to play with girls, if he tells you he would rather be a girl, then it's okay for you to raise him accordingly, and even for you to arrange, this is an extreme case, of course, but life-altering surgery for him when he is as young as 12 years old. Or if your 18-year-old son decides to identify as a woman, he can apply and be admitted to a series of all-women's colleges. But what happens if he changes his mind while there and decides to re-identify as a man? Well, here's the policy from a leading all-women's college. I'm quoting to you from their guidelines. Quote, "What support will this college provide if a student no longer identifies as a woman after matriculation? Answer, we support all of our students. Once accepted, every student receives the full support and mentorship of college faculty, staff, and administration through graduation. If after being accepted, a student no longer identifies as a woman, the college will continue to support that student. So you can be a man with male anatomy and physiology who identifies as a man and graduate from a college that's dedicated to the education of women. Two things I want to say about this cultural trend, okay? And these two things, they're going to sound contradictory, but I actually think we need to hold them in tension. And please hang with me till I've said them both, okay? First thing we need to say about this cultural confusion is this. In our politically correct culture, where we prefer nothing than to feel outraged, I understand it's difficult to talk about this issue with colleagues, with family members, with neighbors, with friends. We need to be very nuanced in those discussions. But here, just as a church family, a family conversation for a second, yes, we need to be nuanced amongst the gray of those conversations, but we need to also be clear about where the Bible is black and white. And we need to be clear in our thinking to see that according to the Bible, this cultural trend on gender is madness. It's madness. A world that doesn't know what it means to be a man or a woman. A world that blurs the lines between the two. A world that would see gender as fluid, would even surgically alter the body of a child and graduate a man from a woman's college. It is madness. The emperor on this one has no clothes on. Now, you're not allowed to say it. I'm not allowed to say it either. But it's true. But it's true. Gender, according to the Bible, is not a social construct. It's not something that we've just made up to order society. It is an objective reality rooted in the fact that Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God, male and female. Now, if you've been around our church for a while, you'll know, and if you're new to our church, I want you to know, it's quite unusual for me to speak this strongly about something in our culture. And it's quite unusual for me to do that for a couple of reasons. First of all, because, you know, there's so much in our culture that is to be celebrated as beautiful and as good. Secondly, I'm very opposed to a culture warrior model of engagement, where a bunch of Christians are going to get together and we're going to heap condemnation on a world that doesn't even know Jesus and therefore already stands condemned and will achieve nothing other than making ourselves feel smug about ourselves. So it's very rare for me to speak like this about culture, but I feel the need to speak strongly on this one, both because the Bible speaks with clarity, but also because of the damage this is doing to our families, and especially to our kids. Can I give you an example? The confusion for me pastorally has actually more come up in the arena of sexuality rather than gender. But in the area of sexuality, young man starts to feel attraction to one of his male peers and starts to worry that he's gay. After many conversations, okay, I'm giving you a conclusion that takes a while to get to in reality, in personal discussion. But after many conversations, it comes to the point of saying, hey, young man, and young men in general, listen up. There better be men in your life that you're attracted to. Say, what? And I say, yeah. There better be men in your life that you look up to. There better be men in your life that you actually think are compelling and awesome. And there better be men in your life that you are drawn to and that you have a connection with, and even a kind of intimate brotherhood, and that's called friendship. It doesn't mean that you're gay. See, our society has so over-sexualized everything that we have no category for intimacy outside of sex. So C.S. Lewis, for example, he spoke about the four loves, remember? Well, in our society, we have one, like Eros. That's our only love, okay? We have forgotten that there is a place called Philadelphia. Right? It's not even far from here, right? A city of brotherly love, which might not be deserving of the name, but does point us toward a reality that truly exists. And men, if we don't have that in our lives, we're lacking something, we're missing something. We should have those bonds of intimate male friendship, as our sisters, as women, should have similar bonds themselves. So listen, of course, some people struggle genuinely with same-sex attraction. That's okay. We'll talk about that in a second. But most of the time, concerns arise because we've allowed the fluffy thinking of our culture to bleed into the way we think about and approach questions of gender and sexuality. In a mad world, we've got to hold on to some biblical sanity. Hold on to some biblical sanity for ourselves and for our kids. The second thing I want to say about this cultural trend, I want to say even more strongly than I said the first one, right? And it's this. Yes, it's madness. And secondly, our church, not the church in general, okay? Our church, McLean Presbyterian Church, meeting at 9 and 10:45 on Sunday mornings in the sanctuary in the fellowship hall, and at 5:15 on Sunday evenings, and having friendships and connections that spread across the whole area and has an impact upon our region. Our church, this church, better be a refuge for people who struggle with gender identity and any kind of sexual brokenness. If we're not, then like Philadelphia, we're not worthy of the name church. Far too often, the church has been guilty of ostracizing those who struggle with these issues. And can we just be really clear for a second? Your transgender colleague and the LGBT activist who drives you crazy on the news, they are made in the image of God. And if there is hate in your heart toward them, that is not of God. It's not of God. If these issues for you are a little closer to home, if you struggle with them, you wrestle with them, you have family members who do the same, then just let me remind you gently that the hope for your freedom, the hope for your flourishing, is not found in our confused culture, but it's found in the all-embracing gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who loves you and died for you, like he loves and died for us all. That together we might find satisfaction of soul, not in going our own way, but in following his good design and living a life of joyful obedience. And so whatever your struggles are, let me encourage you that here in this church, they're not taboo. I invite you, I plead with you, to come and share your struggles with us. Because they're so challenging, they're so difficult, and they're so isolating, and they leave you in such a place of loneliness, and worst of all, so often most lonely within the church. Come and share these struggles and be encouraged, and maybe a little surprised that when you do, you won't be the first to come forward. You won't be the first to come forward. Yes, we need to see that this is madness. Secondly, and even more so, we've got to be a refuge. That's their first point. We need to have a conversation about gender because there's confusion in our culture. Second reason we need to have a conversation about gender is that confusion isn't just out there, okay? There's confusion in the culture, yes, but there's also confusion in the church. Confusion in the church over what it means to be a man and to be a woman and what God's teaching is on this question. I see three things we could identify as causes of that confusion. First of all, there's confusion in the church because of what I'm calling a kind of unbiblical progressivism. Unbiblical progressivism. Now, I want to highlight that I'm saying unbiblical because there's nothing wrong with being progressive. Okay? There's nothing wrong with being progressive. In fact, you know the motto of our theological tradition, the motto of the Reformed Church is Semper Reformanda. It means always reforming. And it encapsulates the idea that we should always be progressing, we should always be growing toward ever more faithfulness to Christ and the culture in which he has placed us. But an unbiblical progressivism involves not toward Christ, but toward something else, and namely toward the culture. It dismisses hard and unpopular teachings with the very convenient argument that those no longer apply in our day and age. So these teachings around gender and sexuality, they may be applied back in ye olde Bible times, right? But not anymore. Our world is different to that world, and we shouldn't see these teachings as being relevant to us, or at least not in the same way. And so we'll often see that kind of thing around these questions of gender, that we'll downplay the differences that exist between men and women, blur the lines that exist between the two, argue that in the church or in the family they function interchangeably. But here's the problem. The Bible's teaching, how the Bible presents its own teaching on questions of gender and questions of sexuality, it's not based on culture. It's always based on creation. It's not based on culture. It's always based on creation. What does that mean? It means that the Bible presents these teachings not as something that only applies to one person in one particular time, but rather as principles of God's good design that are hardwired into creation and therefore apply to all people in all places at all times. The Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality presents itself as being applicable to all people in all places at all times. It's part of God's good design for us, and so rather than try and progress away from it, we want to progress toward it, because if we follow it together, we'll thrive together. So, confusion in the church, first of all, unbiblical progressivism. Secondly, though, there's the equal and opposite error. There's the other side of the coin, confusion that's also caused because of an unbiblical traditionalism. An unbiblical traditionalism. Now, again, I say unbiblical because there's nothing wrong with being traditional. We celebrate the fact that Christianity has historic roots. You know what they call a new theological idea? Heresy, okay? We celebrate our historic roots, and we seek to walk in continuity with our sisters and brothers who have gone before us, because very often that keeps us in step with the God that they and now we serve. But an unbiblical traditionalism seeks to keep us in step with something else, and ironically, again, it's with the culture. Not the culture of today, but the culture of yesterday. The culture of yesterday. On issues of gender, they'll tend to argue that gender roles should be the same as the gender roles that they grew up with. Now, you know, that might be good or that might be bad. It's not necessarily one or the other, but that's kind of the point. That a church that's rooted and grounded in the scriptures like we are, what matters isn't whether an idea is old or whether it's new. We don't take particular pride in it being progressive or in it being traditional. What we're trying to do as a church is map our lives to God's word in the scriptures. We're trying to foster a culture that's neither traditional or progressive, but is biblical, a kind of gospel culture. And one of the things that's most unruly about Jesus is that you will find he will affirm and critique aspects of every other kind of culture. About progressivism and traditionalism. He'll say some good things about it, some bad things about it. And so we're not trying to foster either of those. We're trying to map our lives and our practice to his words. But often we get that confused. So it's confusion in the church, unbiblical progressivism, unbiblical traditionalism. And third, and probably most tragically of all, there's confusion in the church, quite frankly, because of a kind of abuse. Kind of abuse. What do I mean by that? I mean that some of us have a hard time getting our minds, and particularly our hearts, around the Bible's teachings on questions of manhood and womanhood, because we've had horrendous experiences with those who claim to follow it. So, in the name of headship, we've seen men selfishly insist on their own way. In the name of submission, we've seen church members, primarily women, be marginalized or bullied or worse. We've seen and experienced leaders misuse authority. Authority that is only ever given to you for the welfare of those who are under your care. We've people in the church who've experienced that kind of authority be misused to the dishonor of Christ and the damage of his people. I have a family member, someone who's just near and dear to me, who I love. I grew up in the church, but now is distant from it. And I was talking to her about this one day, and she told me about how her father was an elder in the church. And they used to, as a family, go to church every Sunday. And her dad would do the elder thing, and that was all good and well. But when they went home, she saw him consistently beat her mother. So is it any wonder that she doesn't trust the church? Having had this kind of experience with leadership who've misused their authority and misused their power, if you've had a similar experience to that, I just want you to know that I'm sorry. I'm sorry. The church does not always give the gospel a good name. And I'm sorry if you've been on the receiving end of that reality. And to leaders in the church, can we just remind ourselves, if you're a leader in this church, God takes the misuse of authority incredibly seriously. Remember in Matthew, I forget what chapter, it might be 18, but Jesus comes and he says to the disciples, hey, any of you who would lead one of my little ones astray, lead them into sin. Any of you who would misuse their authority. It would be better for you to have a millstone, not any old millstone, but a great millstone tied around your neck for you to be thrown into the heart of the sea and there drown, than it would be for you to lead one of my little ones astray. Now, listen, that is outrageous language that Jesus is using, leaders. He's saying, hey, if you're thinking about misusing your authority in this church, if you're thinking about that today, it would go better for you, would be better off to instead leave from here, go and find a massive rock, tie it around your neck and drown yourself. Imagine I came up with that, right? My session, you know, they'd ask you all to fire me. Okay, but this is Jesus using incredibly powerful language to show you how abhorrent it is to him when leaders misuse their authority. And if you've experienced that, I'm sorry. The best apologetic for biblical manhood and womanhood is to see it lived out. If you have had that glorious experience, then you'll find the next few weeks kind of like easy to accept. They won't seem like that big a deal to you. If you've not had that kind of experience, then honestly, no sermon is going to change you. But Jesus might. So hang with us. Jesus might. We find that we always experience life and freedom when we abandon ourselves to him. So come these next few weeks with the intention of abandoning yourself to him. Okay, we need to talk about gender. Why? Because there's confusion in the culture and there's confusion in the church. Confusion in the church, that's a result of a kind of unbiblical progressivism and unbiblical traditionalism where we allow culture, whether culture past or present, to dictate life in the church. And confusion in the church because of the abuses of ungodly leaders who've made truth hard to believe. But there's a third reason we need to have this conversation about gender. And now it's the positive reason that we should have this conversation, because while there's confusion everywhere, there's clarity with God. We need to have this conversation on gender because there's clarity with God. Two words for you on this: authority, Genesis 1 verse 1, and goodness, Genesis 1 verse 31. First, authority. Look at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. What a great way to start a book. In the beginning, God. So there was a time when we were not. And there was a time when humanity was not. In fact, there was even a time when time was not. And in that time before time, there was God. God exists, and God always has existed. A concept that our finite minds can't even really begin to understand. Even when we try and talk about eternity, which by definition is before time, we end up using time words to describe it. So is eternity like a really long time? Well, no, it's not like a really long time, because then we're using time, right? Well, you know, it's just really hard for time-bound creatures to talk about the fact that God has always existed. He has always existed. Well, in this time before time, what did this God do? We read, in the beginning, God created. I love this. There's nothing, and then there's everything. So, What's in my hands? Nothing. Do you know what I can do with this? Nothing. Now, not some lame magic trick. I'm going to pull some handkerchiefs out of a sleeve or anything like that. With nothing in my hands, I can do nothing but imagine that I could. And wouldn't this be one of the most memorable times in church ever, right? If I was like, what's in my hands? Nothing. And then, wha-pow, here's suddenly everything. Yeah? That would be amazing. How powerful would I, just imagine how powerful I would be, right? Well, with God, we don't imagine. That is God's power. In the beginning, in this time before time, there is nothing. He creates ex nihilo, out of nothing, and out of nothing comes everything. And with this power, what does he create? We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if eternity is hard to get our minds around, you know the sheer scale of the cosmos is hard to get our minds around as well. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, between 100,000 and 150,000 light years across. A light year is almost 6 trillion miles. And our galaxy is just a speck on the larger observable universe, which has been estimated to be 93 billion light years in diameter. So, if one light year is 6 trillion miles, multiply 6 trillion by 93 billion, and we're getting close to understanding what it is God created out of nothing. And then, in the middle of it all, in the expanse of this great vastness, God throws out a small, insignificant, wee bit of rock called Earth. And we, you know, we're not even that impressive in our solar system, right? We're definitely better than Mercury, okay? But Jupiter crushes us, yeah? And Saturn with its big ring, like, we had to kick Pluto out just so we could feel a bit better about ourselves, right? What's my point? My point is authority. The Creator God who made the Earth like a particle of dust on the scale of the universe, and then placed me upon it like a particle of dust on the scale of human history. This Creator God has the right to tell me how to live. And this Creator God has the authority to tell you how to live as well. We say, but Lord, sometimes the things you tell us, sometimes your word, that contradicts my personal assumptions. And I feel God saying, like, well, yeah. We've laughed before as a church, right? You should be very worried if God happens to agree with you on everything, okay? That shows a shocking amount of self-awareness, yeah? If all your thoughts happen to be the same as the divine. I remember when my kids were wee, I don't know if this is good parenting or not, okay? But I remember when my kids were wee, and they would bicker, especially about whether something was fair. You know, like, are we treating one in a way that's fair to how we're treating the other? And I always used to say to them, hey, I love you, and do you know how much I care about your parenting advice? Right? Answer, not at all, right? Why? I don't know, let's move it again out of me back into a more generic principle of good parenting, which is good parents have the right, in fact, they have the responsibility to raise their children well, even if their children don't understand why. So take that right, take that responsibility, multiply it by 6 trillion, and again by 93 billion, and we're beginning to get close to understanding how much right God has to tell us how to live. The authoritative God has the right to tell us how we should live. Of course, it will contradict our personal assumptions. Of course, sometimes we should expect cultural pushback. Do you remember Jesus promised that it would? John chapter 16, verse 33, remember he says, hey, in this world, you will have, what, candy and roses, agreement, nice happy days. No, in this world, you will have trouble. Trouble. If you follow me, some things are going to be really hard for you. Jesus says this. He says, yeah, if you follow me, it's going to be really challenging for you. And people are going to think you're weird, and people might think you're backward, and people might think you're foolish, and sometimes they might even think you're evil. But do you remember what he said next? He said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, because why? I have overcome the world. I'm in control. I'm in charge. And so, do you know what? You can trust me with this. And Christians, you can have a little bit of courage as you go. You can have a little bit of courage as you go, because we're following the one who has overcome the world. Together, we want to hear the authoritative voice of God, what it has to say about gender. And then we want to follow him, because he has the right to tell us how to live. Second, final point for the night. We're nearly done. There's clarity with God, not just because of authority, but also because of goodness. Right? Verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's one of the interesting details of the text that as we walk through the Genesis account of creation, after each day we're told that things are good, and it's not until the creation of humanity, male and female, it's not until after Eve has arrived on the scene that we get the pronouncement that now things are very good. See, our God isn't just authoritative, he is also spectacularly good. He's not just powerful, he's also loving. And so we come to his authority and we submit to it, but gladly, because we know that his design is good. Just think about our Lord. Think about the God of the gospel. The God who dreamt up the cross. The God who dreamt up grace. He's not up in heaven saying, you know, nudging the Spirit, saying, look at these jokers, right? I created these beings and I told them how to live and they're following it, and now because of that they're all miserable, right? That's not how God works. He's not playing some kind of sick, twisted, cosmic joke on us. His design for us is good. It gives us the blueprint for our freedom and for our flourishing. But friends, sometimes we just find that so hard to believe. Many of us find this goodness point harder to believe even than the authority point. Feel like we kind of have to accept that God's God and he's in charge. But we still doubt that he's good, and particularly that his plan is good, not just in general, but for us. But the God of the gospel is a good plan that is good for us. And in fact, happiness is found in God's good design. Ever since Eden, we've believed the lie that we need something other than God to make us happy. Isn't that how Satan tempts Adam and Eve? Yeah, things are good, but you seen that tree? That thing, now, then you'll have it all. And we follow in their footsteps, believing that we need something other than him in order to be whole. But we don't. What we need is him, and to live in accord with his good design for us. And when we do so, friends, do you know there's something really freeing about that? Like, life's complicated, right? I don't know what to do in 10 different ways on 10 different days. And there is great freedom in not having existential angst over every single decision. Of not thinking, what am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about that? What am I going to do about the next thing? Because actually what we're going to do is just follow God's good design. It gives boundaries for us within which we then experience freedom. Freedom. A blueprint that's good for us. We want to come to his word. We want to wrestle with what it means. Then we want to live it out. And friends, that's what we're going to try and do the next couple of weeks. We're going to look at what does it have to say about being a man, and we're going to try and live that out. Right? We're going to look at what it says to be a woman, and women, we're going to try and live that out. We're going to talk about these things, not just because there's confusion in the culture and the church, but also because there's clarity with God. David Stevenson said to me this week, as we were talking about the sermon, hey, remember, it's God's world. We're just living in it. Just living in it. And it would do us and our society good if we would submit to his authoritative good design. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we covered a lot of ground, and I'm just conscious, Lord, that these are challenging issues for many of us, if not for all of us. The challenges of navigating this culture in a way that is clear on truth, but also profoundly grace-filled. Challenging, though, also, Lord, because of our own struggles with these topics. Struggles we have about our own gender identity or about our own sexuality. We're not just talking about concepts. We're talking about realities in our own lives. And so, Father, I pray that anything I've said tonight that's not in accord with the grace and truth of your gospel would just be forgotten. But that anything I've said that is would stick. That your spirit would be at work in us to conform us more and more to your son, Christ. And that we would be a people who don't just talk about grace and truth, but live it. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.